you. And I notice the prophet Joseph says again and again here, our dealings with the Lord are as individuals. And it's all between him and me and not anyone else. So many times I know he was saying it here, well, I got some goodness, there's always heard of some letter anyway. But he goes on here. Stay in your heart, then. And then you should judge. Don't judge, notice in that first. That means you don't judge. Let God judge between me and me. I'm not going to. I can't do it. And reward thee according to thy deeds. I won't. And him that repenteth not of his sins and confesseth them not, he shall bring before the church. Well, how can you know about a sin if he doesn't admit them? Obviously, we refer to flagrant sins. Who repents not and confesseth them not, he shall bring before the church. There are flagrant sins, but flagrant meaning open and obvious to anyone. And if he keeps them up, he must do something about it. It can't be let go on. And he must be dealt with as commanded. But even in this case, he says he must forgive and have compassion while executing the law. He gives the cases of Ezra Booth, Isaac Morley, Edward Partridge, serious offenders in high places, completely forgiven and reinstated again and again and again. Joseph Smith engaged serious offenders. All but two of the apostles turned against the prophet viciously, the most savage attack they could devise, and in a matter of months, sometimes a couple of years, returned again and apologized and were forgiven instantly. The prophet never held anything against them at all. After the terrible things they'd done, having been in the high offices they were, they admitted they told terrible lies and so forth, and you think they'd be through forever if that was the case. But that's not so. Always this forgiveness. They were completely forgiven here and reinstated. An interesting thing. Morley's told to sell his farm that he may not be tempted. Isaac Morley, I remember, had some trouble. He consecrated his farm, a law of consecration, and he wanted it back again. This is real trouble. Here you see you're going to have a conflict of interest. He says, sell the property so he won't be tempted. This won't go on anymore. I, the Lord, now comes the five-year prophecy, the 21st verse. Will to retain a stronghold in the land of Kirtland for the space of 5 years. It was exactly 5 years later that the prophet and Oliver Cowdery Sidney, in the middle of the night, had to leave Kirtland. They all had to leave. It was the big crash, 37. And it was just for 5 years they flourished there. During which, why 5 years? He says, to spare the wicked that thereby I may save some. He wants to save. He wants to save the wicked. He wants to give you every chance he possibly can. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. He will forgive and forgive, and in the end, you're all going to have to come back anyway. It's just how long, under what terms, and how painful it's going to be. That may apply to Satan himself, as far as we don't know about that, so we never will know. In all this turmoil, notice, this is what he says he wants. I, the Lord, require the hearts of the children of men. It is a day of sacrifice and a day of tithing for my people. After the day cometh the burning, that they may do wicked, and they that do wickedly shall be as stubble. Then he says, I will not spare any that remain in Zion. Notice the crash code, the division that's taking place here. What's taking place is a thing of epic proportions here. He wants only the hearts of the children of men. He says, whether you give much or little makes no difference to me, whatever. But he requires their hearts. It's a day of sacrificing and tithing and testing. And after this, the test will be over, and he will not spare any that remain in Babylon. Don't try to pull that one about in the world but not of the world. As John says, whatsoever is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. You cannot remain in the world and still be not of the world. Invariably you are of the world. As I say, that was a formula invented by a rhetorician, Diognetus, of the 3rd century, who tried to justify the ways of the church in becoming worldly. He would say, oh, Pastor, well, we're in the world and we're not of the world. But as John says in his epistle, whatsoever is in the world is of the world. Tell him to come out of it. The saints have always been coming out of the world. Well, then, if you believe me, he says, you will labor while it is called today. Again, notice the urgency. And notice again, he wants you to refer to it seriously. You must believe me. If you believe me, you will labor while it's called today. Behold, it is said in my laws are forbidden to get in debt to thine enemies. Well, a creditor is always an enemy. We live under an adversary system of law and so forth, which has very good qualities to it. But in that, the adversary, the other party you're dealing with, is always the adversary. We had a person giving lectures here on the sales strategy is salesmanship. A strategy is deception practiced on an enemy, the person you're trying to get in your power. And the purpose is to get you into the maximum debt paid off at the maximum rate of interest. And in our society, everything is based on, I say, this adversary relationship. So to get into debt is to make an enemy. Well, Shakespeare said, neither borrow or lend or be, because you lose your friend. You'll make an enemy if you do that. This is a very dangerous sort of thing. You get in debt to your friend, how long is he going to be your friend? That's the point. It is said, in my laws are forbidden to get in debt to thine enemies. Of course, that gives power over him, power over you, and that's bad. The Lord will take, and then this one, you see, we said the Lord will do what he does. He will forgive as he forgives. He will judge when he judges. You don't judge. It's for you to forgive all men. And now again, you must pay your debts. You must deal honestly. But the way the Lord does things, that's up to him entirely. He will take when he pleases and pay as seemeth him good. Wherefore, as ye are agents, you're on the Lord's errand, and whatsoever you do according to the will of the Lord is the Lord's business. And he has sent you to provide for his saints in these last days that they may obtain an inheritance in the land of Zion. My words are sure and will not fail, that they shall obtain it. Now the Lord will do as he sees fit then with the economy of the church. But it must be his will. Office does not qualify free use of his signature. Brigham Young used to say people are always coming in and having a 10-minute conversation with him and then going out and said, oh, the president said so-and-so, the president said so-and-so. Use his name before you. Well, the Lord says, you can't use my name that way. I'm not free to declare, well, we mentioned before, that I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't permission me to say these things particularly. And pray I can beseech him in the name of Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. But, I'm going to skip on that. Again, the time element in verse 32 and 4. But all this must come to pass in their time. Lord, it's all been planned out now. Be not weary in well-doing, for you're laying the foundation. He doesn't promise you instant satisfaction in 6 weeks or immediate returns, or that Zion is going to be here in a matter of years. He's already said 5-year limit for Kirtland. This is when Kirtland was at peace. He said just 5 years for Kirtland. And here the same thing. He said, you're laying a foundation of a great work. And isn't it small things you're doing now? But out of small things shall proceed that which is great. Behold, the Lord requires. What does he require? But he is testing you, he is stressing you, he's learning from you. He doesn't require any of you, think of you, but this. The heart and a willing mind, the willing and the obedient. He wants a willing people. He wants people that he can trust, people he can rely on, and that is the whole thing. If he's got that, we have nothing to worry about. And that's what we're being tested with. There's nothing we can give him, no way we can please him. He wants us to do his will, to obey, let me see. Yes, obedience is better to sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams, as the Lord told Samuel. Because I don't want your offering, because in prophets, the office says that. I'm not interested in your offering. There's nothing you can give me that would interest me. But I want you to give me what I ask for. You do it my way for a change. No, Lord, no, we want to serve you, God, and so we set up a fine, very impressive rites and ceremonies, and we dress ourselves in long robes, and we go around music and processions and all this sort of thing. God must be absolutely delighted with this. Well, God didn't ask for that at all. He said, I'm sickened by this sort of thing. Your new moons and your calls and your celebrations and your festivals are an abomination to me. If you don't obey it, you'll give me what I ask for. Well, and what if you don't? What if it's not the heart and a willing mind, and willing and obedience? Well, it says the rebellious shall be cut off of the land of Zion. They'll be sent away. They will not inherit the land. They are not of the blood of Ephraim. You see. The church is like a judge to judge the nations. The inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion, and the liars and hypocrites, and the church is full of them. There. Certainly, it's an awful time. They who are not apostles and prophets shall be known at some future time. There are those who pass as apostles and prophets. That time we were nothing of the sort. And this was in 1833, and in 1837, and 1836, they all turned, all these apostles and prophets turned against Joseph Smith. Frederick G. Williams did, W.W. Phelps did, even Oliver Cowdery did, all but Willard Richards at that time. Brigham Young didn't, Heber C. Kimball did, but all the rest. So it's talking about the actual apostles, the general authorities at this time. The prophet shall be known. The Lord wasn't being fooled at all. He knew who these men were. He knew that, and yet he had made them apostles. And if I was asked to sustain them in their office, I would certainly sustain them because the Lord has chosen me. remember what he says. The apostle, he says, I have chosen you, and one among you has a devil, referring to Judas. But he says, I have chosen you. So if the Lord asked me, would say, do you sustain Judas in his office? I didn't choose him, you chose him, Lord. Of course I sustain him in your office. That's it. We don't dread these things. We do not dread these things. Well, and every bishop who is a judge, if he's not faithful in their stewardship, shall be condemned. I had a great deal of Edward Partridge. You had trouble earlier. For Zion, the Lord is determined, come hell or high water, it's going to happen. For Zion is yet to be glory and ensign. And the work is all one of preparation. Now, the next chapter is a short one. We'll rush to it here. The work is one of preparation. This is the whole thing. They're just beginning to start. Zion is not mentioned here. Zion is fulfillment. This is what is happening, all preparation, in which we pray constantly and call upon the Lord while the whole force of knowledge comes from that side. It's summed up beautifully in the sixth verse. Well, it's a very short section, see. The Lord here is establishing a bridgehead. That's getting a foothold, first of all, in a hostile world. And this sums him up. Wherefore, may the kingdom of God go forth, that the kingdom of heaven may come, that thou, O God, may be glorified in heaven, so on earth. This is not a matter, you see, of a growing economy or social progress. It's a celestial order which God intends to establish on the earth. The very opposite from what we have here now. That will be a complete change. The next is the case of Isaac Morley, this the 66th section. But what happened to Isaac? Well, all this is about William Llewellyn. William Llewellyn. He thought he was so important. He's the one that said that he could dictate scriptures too. They all thought they were smarter than Joseph at this time. There was a lot of trouble about that. And then we read later what happened here in the documentary history and Joseph Smith's history about Llewellyn. After the foregoing was received, William E. Llewellyn, as the wisest man in his own estimation, having more learning than sense, endeavored to write a commandment like unto one of the least of the Lord, but failed. It was an awful responsibility to write in the name of the Lord. The elders and all present have witnessed this vain attempt of a man to imitate the language of Jesus Christ, renewed their faith in the fullness of the gospel and the truth of the commandments and revelations which the Lord had given to the church, and many through my instrumentality. And the elders signify the willingness to bear testimony to their truth to all the world, according I received the following revelation. Now you would think, you notice the Doctrine and Covenants is written in formulaic language, like the Book of Mormon. Everything is a formula. Every phrase, every idea, as a matter of fact, is accepted and almost stereotyped. So anybody could turn out that sort of thing. Well, just try it. Just try to write a chapter of the Book of Mormon, or just a few verses. What do you say? We all know the these and thou, the typical King James, formal English, Bible language, but let's just put it down. Well, that's been tried again and again. I really had a fun time because I got into some very important, very early Christian documents, new ones that have just come out since 1960, and talking about the Lord coming to the apostles after the resurrection and preaching to the people and so forth. And here in 3 Nephi, he goes into this, and all of a sudden I discovered more things in there. The language is just straightforward. It's a simple clinical narrative of what happened. Yet what happens in there has to be in there. I mean, the thing, it would absolutely astound you. What is in those 18th, 19th chapters? Well, from 11 to 28, but all along there, things I had never dreamed of before. Yet the entire structure was absolutely flawless, absolute perfection, what the Lord does after the rest. Well, you can't build that stuff in. You don't know about that. The possibilities of interpretation are endless. It's the Book of Mormon, too. I'll talk on that tonight. Well, let's get on to the 67th chapter. We'll take care of William Llewellyn later on, who thinks he's so darn smart. 67 now, to the brethren, ye endeavored to believe, but there were fears in your heart. Notice, we're playing for keeps. We're going into something big now. This is a tremendous step we're taking. It is awesome. And we draw back. We hesitate. We don't want to do this. We have to be valiant. But he says you wanted to believe, you tried to believe, but there were fears in your heart. Verily, this is the reason you did not receive. You have these reservations, these fears. You're not sure. You want it both ways. I trust the Lord, I'll feel better with money in the bank and so forth. Well, is that trust? Are you going to get your revelation? Now, the Lord testifies that the truth of written commandments here, the written scripture, is very important, and this is the thing about. As to the vanity of the brethren, you have sought in your hearts that you might express beyond his language. That's William Llewellyn did that, but he wasn't the only one. They thought that Joseph wasn't up to it in his language, because in his speech he was uneducated, they showed. And he used a rugged language and the like, but when he comes to putting it down here, they all suggested improvements, all thought they could do better and so on. But the Lord wants these things where they are. Time and again you try to straighten things out. Verses about the Jaredite barges, for example, seem so confused. Well, Brother Talmadge thought he would straighten it out, and he removed a few key words from the passage. It doesn't make any sense now at all. But in the first edition of the Word, it makes very good sense. It's a different thing. But he said, well, Brother Talmadge was a pompous little Welshman who thought he knew everything. Now, I knew Brother Talmadge. He lived here in Provo. When he was 17 years old, he offered 44 courses at the BYU Academy. It shows the modesty of the little fellow. He was a little sawed-off Welshman, and he was extremely vain as Welshmen are, and absolutely brilliant. I mean, he did have tremendous ability, but he didn't know everything, you see, that's the trouble. And he thought he did. And so he made corrections in the Book of Mormon, which would better be unmade. When the Book of Mormon says things a certain way, it means them that particular way. Some of the things in there that have jarred me. It couldn't have been otherwise. Well, anyway, this is the doctrine coming. You have sought in your hearts that you might express beyond his language, and so here comes the challenge in the 6th and 7th verse. Now seek out of the Book of Commandments even the least that is among them, and appoint, this is the doctrine coming, the book we have here now, and appoint him that is most wise among you, Llewellyn volunteering, or if there be any among you that shall make one like unto it, then ye are justified in saying that ye do not know that they are true. Well, now, this is the challenge that Muhammad gave also. Remember, Muhammad challenged his detractors and said, you produce a revelation too, like mine. It's the poetic quality there. It's tremendous poetic courage and real inspiration too. Well, they couldn't do it. The difference here, however, is that the boast of the Muslims is that no one understands the verses of the Quran. If you pretend that you can understand it, they say, well, then you're insulting God, because the language of God is so far above the understanding of men. To pretend to understand the verses of the Quran is a great presumption, and they become quite angry with you if you start to interpret or discuss it. It's an interesting thing which closes the door to all sorts of things. But the person here, the purpose of this is to convey knowledge, to convey inspiration, which comes by revelation. So we invite you to do the same thing. Now, say, it might seem easy. When this happens, the Order of Aaron, Clendenning, he ground out revelations. Pretty feeble. Although he was a considerable talent, he had a gift for high tone language and so forth, but it didn't work. Well, the veil shall be rent, then, he says, then you must, if you lose, if you can't do it, then you're under obligation. You must testify to their authenticity or be condemned. If you can't disprove it, because you have brought forth the challenge. You have said it yourself. The test is that there is no unrighteousness in them. There is nothing wrong in them. Do they convey anything false, whatever? No. The test is not the language, not the idiom used, but the message it conveys. And then the veil shall be rent, and you shall see me and know that I am. See, the reality behind these things you don't know. Don't judge them. The time will come. It is your privilege and a promise I give to you. Have been ordained to my ministry, and as much as you strip yourself from jealousy, notice you must get yourself out of all these hang-ups, or you're not going to have the revelation that follows. You hold yourself back, you check yourself, you give yourselves rashes and ulcers and heart attacks and all sorts of things because of these subconscious reservations you have, these little holding back. You won't let yourself go, and he says, you must strip yourself from jealousies and fear and humble yourself before me. Now, you're not fooling me a bit. You're trying to impress your Heavenly Father and nobody else. I mean, he's not easily fooled. So don't think you can put anything over on him. And humble yourself before me. Now, you can be humble before men and put on quite a show. That's not going to do any good at all. You must do this. You are not sufficiently humble, it says. These are some of the heads of the church here. And they had announced that they didn't think Joseph was up to it in education to write the revelations. He thought he should give them a general outline and let them word, give the wording for the revelation. Do it. This is the way we do things today. We hand over things to committees. We hire writers. I mean, the person who you think would have some knowledge of simple, straightforward English and engineering, or even historians and people like that. Hire these professional writers to write it for them, which is a thing I never could understand. If you know what you want to say, you're certainly going to be able to say it. But anyway, they volunteered for the work, you see, and this is what he's talking about. He says you're not humble when you do that. You're not sufficiently humble. The veil, and if you were, he said, then if you strip yourself, the veil shall be rent, and you will see me and know that I am. Not with the carnal, neither with the natural mind, but with the spiritual. Now remember, spirit is real too, as far as that goes. But you can see why, with jealousy and fear, the spiritual mind or the spiritual eye is not going to function at all. It's going to be, to say the least, clouded. For these things you can't see, notice he says, are real. This is the interesting thing. And the brethren do not appreciate what it is which was conferred upon you by the hand of my servant Joseph Smith. They do not realize his greatness. They have not experienced what he has experienced. They don't realize what he has given them. Do we know what we have today? I don't think so, when we can fall sound asleep in the temple once every week. For no man has seen God at any time in the flesh, except he was quickened by the Spirit of God. Neither can any natural man abide the presence of God, neither after the carnal mind. Ye are not able to abide the presence of God now, neither the ministering of angels. Of course, when the angel appeared, the first reaction is you're scared to death. Sorely, sore afraid. The angel has to reassure you. Wherefore, continue, what's the answer? In patience until you're perfected. He says you're not ready for it yet, but continue. You're plug along, keep at it. It's still a promise until you are perfected. Notice he's dealing with very imperfect people. I'm sure there are those in this room who'd be just as humble and are just as intelligent as these brethren were to whom the Lord spoke. Why did he give them the special privilege? Well, as he said here, as he started out saying, remember, my apostles were lost. Ancient apostles were afflicted and chastened because of what they did. They didn't come with each other. They were jealous of each other and so forth. But the Lord chooses whom he will. And he's taking advantage of your humility, so you should appreciate that part of it. Thank him for the obscurity which he has blessed us all. Then the 68th session. Now this is a humdinger. This is something. Orson Hyde was called, notice, four things are necessary for his calling here in the first verse. He's called by his ordination. He has to be ordained. It isn't enough to have a voice come to you or a feeling that you should serve. That is important. But you must receive an ordination by the Spirit, to proclaim the gospel, by the Spirit of the living God. You have to be called by the Spirit, but also by ordination. And his mission is to reason with people and to expound all the scriptures to them. Notice where his authority comes from? From the Spirit of the living God, from his ordination, from reason, and from the scriptures. They're all legitimate sources of authority. He's called upon to reason. I mean, the fact that the Lord has spoken doesn't mean that you throw reason out the window. Come, we will reason together. This is an important thing. And not only is he called that way, but this next verse is an example of all those ordained whose mission it is to go forth. This goes for all missionaries. You notice that you use the ensample instead of example. That's New England. It's the French influence up there. Remember, they're living right across the lake from Canada there, and Joan Hawkins went up to Canada, and the relationships with your President John Taylor was Canadian. He was from Canada, you know, at this time. And in Canada, they use the word ensample instead of example. I think this was the influence here. It's just the French form, ensemble. Ensemble, from either example becomes ensemble. So they call it ensemble, that's the goal. But ensample, example, it's the same thing. It's not an affectation, it's a dialect of upstate New York, is what it is. This is an example to all, of course, though this is in Ohio still. They just moved there. I mean, they moved out of New York. And you see a good deal of that here. To all those. And this is an example unto them that they shall speak as they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be what? Scripture. Does this mean they shall speak from the Scripture? As we learned in the 84th section, the 85th verse. Well, why not? It shall be Scripture. Does that mean that whatever you speak should be written down in Scripture, qualifies as Scripture, or you shall speak what is in the Scripture? This is the word he gives them in the 84th section when he continues this thing. Neither take ye thought beforehand what ye shall say. Aha, the Spirit will tell you what to say. Yes, the Spirit will tell you what to say if you've already put it in your head. Notice. But treasure up in your mind continually the words of life. Now you treasure up these things in your mind. You build a stock. You stockpile these things, and the Spirit will tell you which of them you're supposed to take out of the stockpile when the time comes. It doesn't put wholly new revelations or ideas into your mind. As Joseph said, we hesitate to go to the Lord. We will not ask for revelation when things have already been given to us in the Scriptures. He makes this very clear. Maybe I can hit on that by accident here where he says we hesitate. So forth. Yes, here says here, we never inquire at the hand of God for special revelation, only in the case of there being no previous revelation to suit the case. It is a great thing to inquire at the hands of God, to come into his presence, and we feel fearful to approach him on subjects that are of little consequence, or especially about things of which men ought to obtain in all sincerity for themselves by humility and prayer of faith. The Scripture you already have. You don't ask for more if God's already given it to you. It's up to you to get familiar to it. And so he says in this 84th section, treasure up in your minds continually the words of life, and it shall be given you in the very hour that part of what you've treasured up, that portion that shall be meted out. Now, meted out means measured out. There again, you have in New England, to mete out is to measure out, or meter and so forth. Be meted out enough. So a certain portion, a certain section of the knowledge you have acquired through diligent study, the Spirit will come to you and tell you that's what you're to give them at this particular time. But you have to have acquired it first. So when we come here, this doesn't mean that you can just say, well, forget about the Scripture and everything else. I have the Spirit now. I'll speak and let the Spirit speak through me. No. But it shall be the will of the Lord, and the mind of the Lord, and the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. Now, this explains the awful admonition of section 63. These things are not to be taken lightly, and do not use my name lightly. If it's been, you'll be under condemnation, the greatest condemnation, if you do that. In proportion to the blessing you would receive if you do it right, you will receive condemnation if you do it wrong. It will be the will of the Lord if you're moved upon by the Holy Ghost. This is repeated again and again. That all-important qualifying clause, repeated with great emphasis. All this applies only when they're speaking by the Holy Ghost. Now, it's not automatically guaranteed by any office or calling or ordination. President Clark, David Clark, gave a very important talk some years ago at the BYU on this particular subject. I have a copy of it, she brought along. About how we can judge the authority and when the authorities are speaking with authority. He makes it very clear. He 27 times in that speech he quotes this, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And he asks, well, how do you know when the person speaking is moved on by the Holy Ghost or not? And he gives the same answer that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young gave. Namely, let every saint so live that he can know for himself by the same Spirit when a speaker is speaking by that Spirit or not. Now, Joseph S. Smith, in the Priesthood Manual for 1972-73, talks about that. He says, the lay members of the church are under obligation to accept the teachings of the authorities unless they can discover in them some conflict with the revelations and commandments the Lord has given. There are times when the leading brethren have expressed their own opinions on various subjects. This they have a perfect right to do. They have a perfect right on political questions. This they have a perfect right to do. Every member of the church should be so in harmony with the Lord. Now here's the whole thing. The individual must judge for himself. Every member of the, because it doesn't say, because a person in a certain office says something, even the president of the church, it does not automatically follow. Every member of the church should be so in harmony with the Spirit of the Lord that he would be able to have the discernment to know if at any time something contrary to the revealed word of the Lord is being taught. And, which is, yes.
Now, you know, for me, I don't live so that I always have the Spirit with me. And when someone, when a general authority says something, frankly...
Ah, you haven't so lived. That's your, still your responsibility.
So does that mean that I don't have any...
You're not qualified.
Well,
nobody's perfect, so and so forth, to the degree which you do. But you should so live that would be it. And that, as I said, with Brother Clark repeated again and again. Here, the... Oh, that was in the answer to gospel questions there. An interesting statement in Joseph Smith on the same thing here. Yes, here. Way back right at the beginning, he says, the prophet Joseph said, search the Scriptures, he's talking to the saints. Search the revelations which we publish. And ask your Heavenly Father, you don't just take them because we published them. And you just don't take them because they're Scripture, notice. And ask your Heavenly Father in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, to manifest the truth unto you. Remember, this is how the restoration of the gospel started. If any of you, not just the president or someone in high office, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give it liberally to anybody who asks. And abradeth not, he won't turn you back just because you're nobody. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives to all men liberally. And obeyed is not and shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Ah, there's the rub. For he that doubts is driven by the winds and waves. It's like something driven by the winds and waves. But here he goes on and says, ask your heavenly Father in the name of his Son to manifest the truth. And if you do it with an eye single to his glory, nothing doubting, see, he's referring to James here, he will answer you by the power of his Holy Spirit. You will then know for yourself and not for another. You will not then be dependent on man for the knowledge of God, nor will there be any room for speculation. Then we talk about God dealing with us as individuals here. Here's the passage I was thinking of. If others' blessings are not your blessings, others' curses are not your curses. You stand then in these last days as all that stood before you as agents unto yourself to be judged according to your works. And again, he says here, fellow sojourners on earth, it is your privilege to purify yourselves and come to the same glory and see for yourselves and know for yourselves. And so this isn't that we accept anything. We don't accept it. Well, remember what he says in King Paul at this point. I don't blame any man for not believing my story. I wouldn't believe it myself if I hadn't experienced it.
I think what McCain meant was that if you are not living up to all the commandments, don't you still get some answer about whether or not these things are correct? I mean, in as much as you're trying.
Well, of course you would, to that degree, but you're in trouble if you don't, though. And then, so it isn't certain. There is. I mean, you debate, you lay it over your mind, you hear one person, then you hear another party and so forth. It's up to you to make the decision. It's up to you to go to the Lord, and it's up to you to still live. But the point is, as Brother Clark says, that in the end, it depends on the individual to decide whether the person who spoke by the Spirit or not, because he must have the Spirit himself. And then he says, this is the promise of the Lord unto you, O my servants. The promise is not to a limited few, you notice, but to all who are ordained. Wherefore, be of good cheer. Do not fear. I, the Lord, am with you, and I will stand by you. Well, how? Next verse. This is the word of the Lord, the seventh verse. Two, and then it names six men here. And unto all the faithful elders of my church, go ye into the world, and say, and he that believeth not, both according to the scriptures here, shall be damned. And in Moses 5:15, you learn, of course, that you can believe if you really want to. And if you don't believe, then you're tied up, you're bound, you are damned. The word expression, of course, means damned, means checked, tied. Coop, cabin, crook, confined, bound in by saucy doubts and fears, as Shakespeare says, because you lack faith. And he shall believe, and he that believeth shall be blessed with signs following. Here's reassurance. But you're not the signs following. The signs don't listen. What signs? The signs of the time, of the coming of the Son of Man. Those are the signs that will follow. And here again, who is it that converts you? He's sending them out as missionaries. He's talking about every member of missionary here is what it is. Everyone who's willing to the call will receive it and so forth, but you have to be ordained. But then he says, as many as the Father shall bear record, they shall be converted. Notice. You have power to seal them up. That's the baptism. To seal them up to eternal life. The early Christians always call the baptism the seal. But as many as the Father shall bear record to. He's the one that converts them, not you, not me, not the scripture, not anyone else. The Father must bear record. It must be a personal revelation to you. That's what converts them. In addition to the covenants and commandments already given, he offers some more. Then give you some more. Remember, he's talking about the writings and revelations in this book of commandments and telling the saints that they are to judge for themselves and then vote for themselves whether they think they should be accepted or not. And here's what he's going to give. Well, an increase, the church will grow, an increase of bishops, and high priests, namely high priests who were worthy, duly appointed through the Melchizedek priesthood. But now allowance is made for the other priesthood. The priesthood of the Jews, which is ministered to the temple, open to the literal descendants of Aaron. Now this refers to something of the future, obviously. We've never run into any trouble here, except long discussions in priesthood meetings, I suppose. But this is one of those things that it's none of our business now. But this is to prepare a very important thing. I mean, the discovery in 1976 of the patient of the temple scroll just jarred all the Jews right to the foundation. It brought this out so nicely. Of the line of the firstborn, the presidency, the key, and authority of this priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, belong to the firstborn. It's the patriarchal priesthood in descent. Literal descendant and firstborn, two things. Must be a literal descendant and firstborn. Who can prove that? Suddenly, because I say of this temple scroll, the Jews have become tremendously excited about that. The who can prove it? We had Professor Abraham, what's his name? The authority. Malcolm, he was one, no, the one from Tel Aviv. Abraham Kaplan, not Kaplan, Abraham Kaplan. He was here. And, well, it's Milgram who is a Levite. He's very proud of that. Because according to the new temple scroll, the administration of the temple is to be returned to the sons of Levi, not to the Kohens. The sons of Levi have been swept off. They've been reduced to mere janitors, nothing else. They're held in contempt. They don't even hold priesthood as far as the Jews are concerned. And yet they're the only ones who have reliable genealogy. But now it's not the Kohens, it's the sons of Levi who are going to minister in the temple when the temple is rebuilt. Well, that's something. But so we're still going to have to face some interesting developments in this Aaronic priesthood, I think. And lacking those qualifications, is anyone here a little literal descendant? Can you prove it? Have to prove it, too. And firstborn? The high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood can officiate as bishop in his stead. All right, he's filling up. But if you do claim the literal descent, and you can prove it, you still must be recognized by this presbytery and ordained by them in spite of menial rights, just as you got before. Qualifications to grant a mission, inspiration, all that, so, but you must be ordained to the office in the same way. In spite of their lineal rights, in spite of their recognition of descent and primogeniture, they still have to be ordained through the Melchizedek priesthood. Notice, none of the gifts and offices come by passive claim of position, merely by birth, merely by offspring, merely by family connections. That is never enough. You have to have their appointed self. As I say, this sounds portentous. There's some big thing going on here. We don't know what it is yet. No one holding the office of bishop as high priest or descendant of Aaron can be tried by the first presbytery of the church and condemned only by foolproof evidence and forgiven if he repents. Always, they always pull the pegs out from under you. If you repent, everything is taken care of, because this is the gospel of repentance. This is the time of repentance. This is the place of repentance. This is the one thing we can really do in this world, in this life, and repent. And as long as we're in the blessed vessel, as Ignatius says, we can still repent, and that's the thing the angels envy us for. So that's always wide open, and an absolute while we're still here. Members living in the church community must instruct their children in the doctrine of repentance. Notice this. At the age of 8, they instruct their children in what is the doctrine of repentance. Always getting that. Faith and baptism at the age of 8. Now, what sins do 8-year-old children have? Well, the purpose here is to minimize the gap between innocence of childhood and the responsibility of growing up. An interesting thing. There should be no interval if we are acting in good faith. We can't act like St. Augustine, the said non modo, when he was 70 years old. You know, God gives me chastity and continence, but not yet. He allows a gap there where he can enjoy a little freedom, and he did, believe me. But because then he can repent, be baptized, and take him, and he will be all right. Said non modo. And his mother, Santa Monica, used to say to him, she wants him baptized, and he wanted to get baptized, having an affair with this girl, and he had another child, induced at a time, so forth, and he liked her very much, and his mother wouldn't let him marry her, not to distract his mind from the holy things of heaven. So they just went on living together, and she used to say to him, modo, 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 wait, 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 we'll see about that later, we'll see about that, my dear Olivia, doesn't it? We'll see about that later, but there's no gap here, you know. As soon as the child is to be held responsible in any way, things just like that. There must never be a time when those born in the kingdom are not theoretically, at least, pure from sin, the ideal of Zion. Now, 8 years is not intellectual maturity, but it is moral responsibility. The little nippers know a lot more than you think. You'll find out. They hear things, they pick things up, don't worry. And they begin to feel naughty around that time, so it's time. But it isn't enough just to receive membership here at the age of 8. Verse 28, besides receiving membership, they must grow up in it by prayer and by precept. They have to be taught, lay down the line to them, and also by prayer. The inhabitants of the Zion shall keep the Sabbath day holy, and the inhabitants of Zion shall also remember their labors. Was that St. Bell? Yes, that was the St. Bell. We should finish it this time. These longer chapters, and other people are approaching section 100 now. We're crawling along here, talking a mile a minute, and apparently proceeding on an empty tank. Well,